Okay, go ahead and open to John chapter 1 again. And we were talking about Jesus' first followers. John's gospel is the only one that has this information. The other gospels focus an awful lot on the Galilean ministry that comes up later. John, who was there from the very beginning, he talks about the Judean ministry and the kickoff of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus was down in the Jordan Valley. Let's get our map going here again. So here's the Jewish kingdom of Herod the Great that got split up. And we're focused in down here in the southern Jordan Valley, just a few miles north of the Dead Sea. And that's where John had been doing his ministry, and that's where Jesus was immersed, and that is the region around there, the wilderness region, that Jesus went and was tempted. And then after the recovery phase of that, Jesus comes back to the area where John is doing his ministry, John the immerser. And John, on subsequent days, first of all, talks about how there's one here among you that is the Messiah. And then on another day, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But he doesn't identify him specifically. But then the day after that, he does point Jesus out to two guys. And we can presume, I think, very well that one of them was John the gospel writer, John the Apostle, and the other one we know for a fact was Andrew, because John tells the story how Andrew, immediately after meeting Jesus and seeing where he was staying, rushed off to tell his brother, "Hey, you need to come, we found the Messiah." And Simon shows up and meets Jesus, and Jesus immediately gives him a new nickname. Kephe, that's Aramaic, or Petros, which is the Greek equivalent, which means rock. And so that's now the first four followers that Jesus ended up with. Peter, Andrew, James, John. And they're all partners in a fishing business that is actually owned and operated by Jesus' uncle, Zebedee, who was married to Mary's sister Salome. All right, so that's the first four. Then last week we talked about how Jesus is getting ready to go to Galilee. And the reason he's going to Galilee is because there's a wedding that's scheduled. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so he finds Philip, who is from the same hometown as James and John, and that would be Bethsaida, which is just a couple of miles away from Capernaum, and he calls him to be one of his followers at this point. And Philip immediately goes off and talks to his buddy Nathanael, who we also know in another passage as Bartholomew. That's kind of like his last name. Bar in Aramaic means son of, and Tholomew would be Ptolemy. So it's Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. So Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "Hey, you need to come with me because we found the Messiah. It's Jesus, the Nazareth guy, the guy from just over the hill from you," because Nathanael is from Cana. And immediately Nathanael does that rivalry thing. He says, "Can anything come out of Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response is, "Well, just come and see." All right, so now let's pick it up. Verse 47 of chapter 1 in John. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israeli," or an Israelite indeed, "in whom there is no deceit," no duplicity, no two-facedness. It's an Israeli that can be fully trusted. And that's a bit of an inside joke for Israelis, because their original head of their family, Jacob, got his name, heel grabber, because he came out holding on to his twin brother's heel. But heel grabber was also a euphemism for somebody that pulls your leg, somebody that jokes, or somebody that tricks you. And we know that that's exactly the sort of thing that Jacob was involved in during his lifestyle, or his lifetime. So Jesus is kind of making a little Israeli joke. Oh, look at this. A son of the jokester that can be trusted, that's not going to try to pull your leg. So it's actually a compliment to the integrity of Nathanael. And so Nathanael, though, is a little surprised, because he and Jesus have never met. They may have grown up only a few miles apart, but there was no interaction personally between them. So Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now that by itself, no big deal. I mean, any of us could make a guess as to where somebody was before, you know, they saw us. But this is such specificity that it shocks Nathanael into believing what he says next. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi," which is an honorific. It's a title that you use to address people who are the leaders of the religious teaching training schools. And it means great one. And so he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, I think we can be sure from this phrasing here, again, that Nathanael has been one of John Immerser's students. And he's been paying attention to some things said recently. Because John had actually referred to the Messiah that he was preparing the way for as the Son of God. Now, at this point, as I've shared with you before, I don't think the apostles, I don't think any of the Jewish people have a concept of the divinity of the Messiah yet. That's going to come later. When they use the term Son of God, they're thinking of it in the more generic sense that Israel is the Son of God. Like the passage that says, "Out of Israel I've called my son," or excuse me, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." That was a reference to Israel itself. God talked about Israel as being my child, my son. And so that kind of filtered down that if you were a righteous Israeli, if you were following the covenant of God, you were a child of God. You were a son or a daughter of God. So that's the way they're kind of thinking about it. But the Son of God would be the perfect title to apply to the super prophet that they were expecting, the Messiah. So Nathanael immediately responds to Jesus' words by acknowledging verbally, suddenly, "You are the Messiah. You are the guy that I've been waiting for." Now, how did that simple utterance by Jesus bring this guy from, I'll come and meet this guy from Nazareth, but, you know, Nazareth, come on. How did he move from that to this so quickly? And the only explanation is whatever it was that he was doing under that fig tree, was connected to his belief in the Messiah and what he was hoping for. And that when Jesus quickly tied into that, he saw it as an answer to his seeking for the Messiah. Now, Nobody knows for sure what it is. A lot of people have speculated. It could be that he was reading Scripture or just verbalizing Scripture, having memorized it, and was talking to God, prayer, about the Messiah. Because he's down here in the southern Jordan Valley from Galilee because he's a student of John the Immerser. And what's John's big job? What's he been doing? Preaching repentance. For what purpose? And he's baptizing. But what's the whole point of being repentant? That's right. John's preparing the way for who? Messiah. And so here is Nathanael with John the Immerser for we don't know how long. And the big thing that's driving him is I'm waiting for the Messiah to show up. He should be here any moment now because all of these really religious Jewish people, they believed the scripture, and one of the scriptures they believed was Daniel chapter number 9. And Daniel chapter number 9 has a countdown clock in it. And in this time period, because we're talking about 30 AD right now, that time clock is almost run out. And so they believe Messiah has to show up now. He has to, because that's what Daniel said he would do. So that's why they're all wound up big time and excited messianic-wise that the Messiah should be here any moment. So here is Nathanael caught up in all of that end times excitement, expecting to meet the Messiah personally any moment now, and he's underneath a fig tree. There's tons of fig trees around, so that's no big deal by itself. But he must have been talking to God underneath that fig tree about the Messiah. He may have even asked for some sort of sign. But the moment that Jesus says what he says about that fig tree, that's what triggers Nathanael to believe Jesus is the Messiah. And he now becomes number 6 of Jesus' first disciples, as recorded here in the Gospel of John. Okay, so questions, comments about this? Nothing? All right, so for, all right, John chapter number 1, verse number 50. So Jesus responds to Nathanael's his utterance that you're the Messiah, you're the King of Israel. By the way, king there, that's just the way of expressing the Messiah because Messiah means anointed one. And that's what you did to designate kings. You poured this holy oil in their head. So Messiah and king are equivalent. Christ and Messiah are all equivalent. So Jesus answered, verse 50, said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? So just because I told you something that was going on just a few minutes ago, you believe? Well, you're going to see greater things than these. So he lets Nathanael know, are you impressed by that? You ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see a whole bunch of other bigger things than that. And actually, he's going to end up doing more himself than that. Because it's interesting that these first 6 disciples, followers of Jesus, end up being half of the 12, the apostles, that will be designated about a year and a couple of months from now. That's when the apostles will be designated. So these guys are in on the ground floor here. Then he said to him, truly, truly. Anybody using King James? Has it got amen, amen there? Verily, verily. Somebody else might have another version that has amen, amen in it. Hebrew/Aramaic. Amen, where we get our word amen from, or amen, that's related to the word for truth, emet. And Jewish people from way, 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 way back, they would say amen at the end of a prayer or at the end of something important because they were saying, I agree with that. That's true. That's the truth I want to see. And that's the reason why we have kind of picked up with the Jewish habit. We close our prayers with amen. But the Jewish people also had developed the habit to introduce a very important truth by that word. By saying, amen, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. That's kind of the doubling up to really make you pay attention. So truth, truth. That's why it uses truly, truly, or verily, verily. Pay attention here. I'm going to give you a big concrete reality. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, you can't tell it in your English, but Jesus in verse 51 shifted over to the plural. He's not just talking to Nathanael anymore. He's talking to all of these guys that are now hanging around him. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathanael. He says, you guys are actually going to have the chance to see the sky open up, and you're going to see angels going back and forth with the Son of Man, the Messiah, right there in the middle of the scene. Now, do you know any stories of somebody that sees the heavens opened up and angels going back and forth between heaven and earth? Jacob! The guy we were just talking about a little while ago. That happened the first night away from home when he got himself in trouble for the whole deal that Esau lost his blessing with. Mom helped on that. And he has to run away from home with mom and dad's assistance. And first night, all by himself, only the clothes on his back, the sandals on his feet, and the staff in his hand. That's all he's got. And he lays down outside of a town called Luz, grabs himself a little rock, and uses it as a pillow. And he lays down and goes to sleep. And God gives him a vision dream. And the vision dream is that he sees this connection between heaven and earth and the angels going back and forth between God and people, probably doing jobs. And he wakes up and he says, oh, I didn't realize this was one of the gates of God. And he takes his little pillow and he stands it up like a little small pillar and he pours some oil over it and he says, this is Beit El. This is the gate of God or the house of God. And he says, if God will just be with me on my trip away from home and will protect me and bring me back safe to my home territory, then I will make sure that I will worship him here. He will be my God, and I'll give 10% of everything that I make to God. And so that's the way that Bethel got its name. It's just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And here is Jesus tying in with that story. When he just told Nathanael, yeah, you're a Jacobite, but you're not like Jacob. Except in this, you're going to see special things. And this is clearly a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Because that's the next time that any of these guys are going to see Jesus in the centerpiece of this back and forth between heaven and earth, which every eye will behold that. And so it's a really big deal that Jesus makes this promise to them. All right, so any questions now up to this point? Nope. All right, so all of this stuff that we were just talking about, it's taking place down here at this little red X in the southern Jordan Valley. Well, Jesus, as I already said, was getting ready to head back to Galilee. So we got to zoom out on our map, and they're going to go up the Jordan Valley, which is toward the Sea of Galilee up there. And then we zoom back in, and the little red X there, that's where Bethsaida and Capernaum are located on the north shore. And then this red X right over here, that's Cana. And then you can already see Nazareth that's on this map. So they're all heading back up to the same area, but they're going specifically to Cana as a group because there's a wedding that Jesus is planning on going to. Chapter number 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, 3 days travel makes perfect sense. If you travel between 25 and 30 miles a day, which the Israelis would have no problem walking that, because you walk as long as you got daylight. You take a little break for maybe a couple hours in the middle of the day when it's really hot, but you can get good 12, 15 hours walking in. And most of us walk somewhere in that range just over 3 miles an hour. So you can easily do 30 miles in a day. So that takes them about 3 days to get up in this general vicinity. And they're all six of them join Jesus at Cana for this wedding. And it says the mother of Jesus was there at this wedding. Now she is from Nazareth. That's 4, maybe 5 miles away. So there's some connection between her and this wedding. And the way she acts just a moment seems as if that she's got a vested interest in this wedding. So I'm going to make a suggestion to you. I've made this before. We can't prove it at all. But I think it's very possible. I think that this may be one of Jesus' younger sister's wedding. Jesus is in his mid-30s, and Mary and Joseph have plenty of other kids besides him. We know that he's got 4 named brothers and at least 2 unnamed sisters, maybe more. So it's very possible that he would have a sister that has just reached her upper teens and therefore would be of marriageable age. And so that explains why Mary would be heavily vested in this wedding, and also why Jesus would be invited, and even why James and John would be invited, because they're cousins, remember. They are nephews to Mary, and therefore would be cousins to a potential sister of Jesus. Interestingly enough, it's possible that Nathanael is well acquainted with the groom, because where did I tell you Nathanael's from? Cana. And we're not talking about these cities being tens of thousands. Most of these cities, most of these towns have probably got a few thousand people at the most in them. So likely that Nathanael knows the groom side of the family. So both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So they were expected to be there as well. When the wine ran out, and we have to know a little bit about Jewish wedding ceremonies to understand what's going on here. Just like today, each side of the wedding family had certain responsibilities. And so one side of the family might be paying for the food, and the other side might be paying for the wine. And so it's not just a one-day affair, though. Most weddings of this time period would have several nights in a row where people, because it's a local deal, right? Everybody is living close by. And so each night for about 7 nights, you would invite your friends, your neighbors in to continue the celebration about your son or your daughter's wedding. And you can appreciate then, seven marriage feasts, that's going to go through a lot of wine, and it's going to go through a lot of bread and vegetables and probably goat meat and things like that. If you did not plan ahead well, what might happen? You might run out. And since it's happening at night, the store might not be open that you can run down to and say, oh my goodness, I gotta get a few jugs of wine to make up for tonight's feast. So that seems to be what happened, is that somebody miscalculated. Maybe they thought, we got enough here to get through another night, and it turned out they didn't have. Now, some people, I've seen this in commentaries, say, well, the reason they ran out is because Jesus showed up with a bunch of unexpected guests. Please, people, Jesus was already expected, for sure. And actually, it says here that his disciples, at least some of them, were invited. So we're only talking about maybe a couple of extra people that might be a surprise. You're not going to run out just from a few extra people showing up. So what really must have happened here is somebody misjudged whether or not there was enough wine to get through one more of the seven nights. And this, of course, would be a disaster, right? I mean, if your son or your daughter were getting married and you had the wedding banquet afterwards and you found out that some of the guests didn't have plates that were going to be able to be served to them, how would you feel about that? You'd be embarrassed, right? You'd be upset that who let this fall between the cracks? This is not right. Well, that's exactly what's going on here, is that this would be a major social faux pas. And that's another reason why I think Mary is seen as being invested in this, is because I think it really is her daughter's wedding. And so when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I love Jesus' response to this. Jesus said to her, woman, which is the polite way of saying ma'am, what does that have to do with us? The literal is, what's that between you and me? My hour is not yet come. So Mary assumes that Jesus should do something about this. Now that kind of makes sense if, in fact, it's his sister's wedding, even if the in-laws were the ones that were supposed to take care of making sure that there was wine at the tables. Jesus is the big brother. By the way, Joseph seems to be dead now. You notice he's not in any of these stories. And later, it will appear as if he's out of the picture for sure. So it's possible that Joseph may have passed away not very long ago. If he was, let's say he was about 20 when Jesus was born, then that's going to make him in his 50s around this time if he were still alive. So he's apparently passed. So that means eldest brother of the household, eldest son in the household, is responsible for the household stuff. So Mary goes to her oldest boy and says, they run out of wine. You need to do something about it. And he's like, why is that my responsibility? And then his comment, though, here is, it's not yet my time. There's debate amongst all the different commentators as to whether or not she expected him to do something miraculous. And they base that on the idea that here Jesus says, I am not yet supposed to be revealing my identity. And the only way that he would reveal his identity is by doing something supernatural. He has never done anything supernatural up to this point. We'll find that out in a little bit. So what is it that Mary anticipated that Jesus was responding to? And we don't know. I mean, we just got to be honest about that. But Jesus Jesus reveals that this is not the place where I'm supposed to identify myself as the Messiah. Because that will be Jerusalem at the temple. When he casts out the money changers and the guys that are cheating people financially for, you know, their religious ideals, that's when he will first identify himself to the people. And the apostles that write down that gospel story, they will say that this is a fulfillment of a passage that said he will appear suddenly in the temple. So, Jesus is hearing his mom's request, take care of this, but his initial thought is, this is not the time or place for me to demonstrate my supernatural identity. And then you have the only place in all of Scripture that Mary gives a command to people. And I always like to point this out. If you want to know what Mary would like you to do, this is it. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to do, or to you, do it. Isn't that great? You know, we live in a very Catholic area, don't we? And so there's a lot of Catholics that are very big into Mariology. And there are many Catholics that believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Jesus, that she actually helps in the salvation process. And they hold her in very, very high regard. They even pray more often for her to intervene. Right? This is my response usually when I get into a conversation with somebody that's of that mindset is, look, there's only one place in all of Scripture that Mary gives a command to us. This is it. Whatever Jesus says, do it. And I think that's helpful in trying to move some of these people that are, you know, caught up in Mary back to where they need to be. They need to be back to Jesus because that's where salvation is. So, mom, can you see her doing the Jewish thing? The Jewish mom thing? Jesus says, what's this got to do with me? And Mary then just kind of turns away from him and says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. And then she walks off. And so Jesus then is left with a choice. Does he do something for mom, or does he totally ignore mom? And what does he do? He's a good Jewish boy. He does what mom asked him to do. He intervenes and takes care of business. So it's at night, so he can't just go out and buy new wine. So he just fills the gap of what needs to happen here. So there were 6 stone water pots set there that were for the Jewish practice or custom of purification. All right, so here are some water pots from this era, 1st century AD. And they were dug up in an archaeological ruin. And we're going to zoom in on this particular one right here. This water pot is a stone water pot, roughly the same size as to what we're talking about for each one of these water pots here. And it was probably intended for the same purpose. This is a water container that would have been present at any Jewish function where ceremonial hand washing was needed to be done. And there would have been probably a little container that has 2 little knobbies on it that would have been set near each of these water pots. Because Jewish people, religious Jewish people today still do this ritual. And they have running water available to them instead of having like a little water reservoir. And so what happens is you would go and dip the little handled thing into the water pot, and then you'd pour a little bit over this hand, and then you'd take that clean hand and then take hold of the other little knobby and pour over this hand, and then you'd put the little water container back, and you would do this to air dry your hands. And then that's ceremonial washing. The the Pharisees had sometimes even more complexity than that involved in. How many times do you have to pour? Which hand do you start with? And they got a little bit insane. None of this, by the way, is in the Old Testament. It just simply says there that you're supposed to do ceremonial cleansing. These guys, the Pharisees, decided to go through all the details as to how it's done. So this is the reason why there are six of these things sitting at the wedding. It's because they needed to be used for all these little water ceremonies. Together, all told, okay, there's 20 or 30 gallons in each one of them. So there's 120 to 180 gallons of water that could be available for these water ceremonies all around the area. You would need that much because you've got a lot of people that are coming to these weddings and the festivals. But that's not how much wine he makes. Understand that, okay? All that's said here is that Jesus said to the servants, you need to fill the water pots with water. So bring them all back up to where they belong. Because these servants would have had that responsibility anyway, is that they would make sure that there was water brought in to keep those pots full. So he just simply says, bring them up to where they belong. And then they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. So this is only out of one of them. Only one. 20 to 30 gallons is probably all Jesus needed to make. So they go to this one pot and they get a little cup or ladle out of it and they take it. It says here the head waiter. That's probably not the best way to think about this guy. Every wedding had somebody designated to take care of all of the logistics of the ceremonies. He's kind of like the master of ceremonies to make sure, you know, we do it today. We have somebody that almost always it's the guy that's running the sound system, right? It's time for the first dance from the couple, time for the kiss or the garter and all of that, right? So we have somebody that's like the MC that keeps everything flowing together at the right time. That's what this guy's job is to make sure everybody knows it's time to do this or that. So they take it to him and let him taste it before it's distributed to the guests, because that would be one of his responsibilities. So when the head waiter tasted the water, which had now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, only the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the head waiter then called the bridegroom. So he goes to the guy that just got married within the last few days. And he says this to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. You've kept the good wine until now. Now, again, we've got to explain the customs of the past. Wine was naturally fermented, few percentages of alcohol content, but they would typically water it down anyway because they were going for the taste. That was the goal. They were looking for the taste, although some people were interested in the central nervous system depression that happens. We refer to it as the buzz or the relaxation. When you take some NyQuil that has alcohol in it and you feel a little bit relaxed, that's kind of what they mean when they say, have drunk freely here. It was horribly inappropriate from the scripture and from Jewish custom to get drunk. They had nasty things to say about people that got drunk and lost control. So let's make that very, very plain. So this guy is only referring to the quality of the taste of this stuff. He says the normal procedure is you put the really expensive wine out on the first day. And then after everybody's kind of enjoyed themselves with that high quality stuff, that's when you start putting the budget stuff on the tables. Because that, by then, everybody's like, I don't care. I'm happy with the ceremonies and everything that's happened. But this guy says, you brought out the high quality stuff here later. Wow. It surprised him to do that. So what does that tell you about Jesus' creative abilities? He makes the best stuff, the high quality stuff. And the beginning, it says, of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is the very first miracle of Jesus ever, turning water to wine at a wedding that was not scheduled to happen. This was not Jesus' scheduled production of miraculous ability. It's a very private thing. Who are the only ones that know about it? His mom apparently knows about it, the servants know about it, and his disciples apparently saw what happened and know that this was miraculous. Everybody else is in the dark. And so that's probably why Jesus went ahead and did it, is because this did not then throw him out into the forefront too soon. It's a very private, quiet miracle. All right, so questions, comments? Nothing? Nobody's worried about the fact that Jesus made an alcoholic beverage? I do need to comment on that, because there are some people that are bothered by that. And my advice is, don't be. Just accept it and move on. I've actually seen people try to do backwards somersaults and twist the scripture around and try to say that he made grape juice on this day. And there's just no way in the world you can look at the text or the culture and see that that's what he did. Didn't happen. And we just need to accept it for what it is. I think part of the issue is that here in the United States, we had an influx of problem-drinking ethnic groups that the church responded to by saying, well, the only way to deal with this is push abstinence. And that's why the American church tends to promote absolute abstinence, especially Bible-believing churches. They push that hard because they see the danger of hard-drinking cultures and the child abuse and loss of jobs and things like that. So it was an early American church response to a whole big old influx of that was coming out of Europe. And so it stuck around, and unfortunately, though, it has caused a lot of bad commentary to happen, because this is not that same culture. This is Jewish culture, which frowned very heavily on drunkenness. They did not allow it. If you got yourself drunk continually, you would be kicked out of the synagogue. There would be discipline. That's how serious they took that. So that was their response to it. Yeah. Yeah, the idea that the water wasn't safe back at that time, that's one of those somersaults that I was warning you about. Their water was very safe. And very often it came from artesian sources. And they didn't know microbiology, but they did distinguish between water that was sitting in a pool, stagnant and stuff like that. They knew that was not good stuff. So they liked the clear, better water that came deep sources and things like that. So no, that's an excuse that's been made by people that have tried to do that. So and I know I'm going to get in trouble for this, for even bringing it up, but I can't help it, because my responsibility as a preacher and as a teacher is to be honest to the Word of God, to do a rightful dividing of the Word of God. And so when people try to say that Jesus made grape juice, they're wrong. Just plain and simple. Now, I go along with that, though. Drunkenness is wrong. Don't do it. It's a sin. Can I be any more clear than that? And if you have people in your family that have ever had troubles with it, then you need to help them with that, and that may mean that you have an abstinent household to help them. That's just the way it needs to work. And yes, it's true. A lot of people have said, no one's ever got drunk when they've never taken a drink at all. Well, yeah, correct. That is right. Yeah, the Jewish people understood that you would feel a relaxation come over yourself when you had this drinking. Their line was this: if you did things that you should not be doing because you'd lost control, you know, you'd lost your inhibitions, then you'd crossed a line. So you were to maintain your soberness, your self-control. That was their rule. If you crossed lines and did things that were wrong, you were in trouble. So that's the answer on that. And that, obviously, that comes at a different level for different people. But I think if anybody's interested in engaging me on this, we can talk about other topics. There are lots of scriptures that warn people ahead of time. Don't look at the drink when it's in the cup and it's bubbling and it's looking good and it's all shiny, because in the end it bites like a snake. That's the warning against drunkenness. Don't you dare get yourself into trouble with that. So my only reason for bringing it up is it's the elephant in the room when we talk about this first miracle of Jesus. It was making wine. Yeah, that Jesus had made grape juice. Yep. Yeah, it's very common in restoration churches to be taught that way. And grammatically and textually, culturally, it doesn't make any sense. All right, we're done. We've got to pray. Father, thanks for the morning. Thanks for the scripture. Thanks for Jesus starting his ministry here at this wedding, at this special place where people were celebrating new life getting started. And even, Lord, the happiness of the moment. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we continue with our studies in the Gospels to appreciate everything that Jesus does from here on out, how he prepares himself to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. Help us now as we shift over to our morning worship time. Let everything be done to your glory and honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.